The importance of understanding the prologue of God's great plan of redemption. To not understand that is to miss the whole reason for the drama. And the importance of getting that on our heart as to what that is. And then once we understand the prologue and the reason for it, then the drama makes all the sense in the world. And as we look at God's great drama of redemption, it's a drama by definition is what? It's dialogue. That's right. God working. The action and dialogue. And then the idea of God working and God speaking, taking what God says and put it in the context of what he's doing, we begin to see that God's ultimate end as to where he's going is where? To the ends of the earth. And what's he want to accomplish there? The glory of God. That's right. And so his wonderful presence, people just like Jesus walking all over the earth in the absence of sin. So that's where he's going. Now, his vehicle to accomplish that at this point in time, at this scene, is what?
Nation.
It's a nation. What are the basic constituents of characteristics of a nation? There are three of them. What's the first one?
People.
Got to have people. Second?
Land.
Need land. And thirdly?
Government.
Need a government. Okay. So, do we have enough people yet? How did we get them? Through one person. Through multiplication. There was one. There was 12. There were 70 out of the loins of Jacob. 12 out of the 12 tribes are beginning the political framework. And then we found that there were 70 out of the loins of Jacob that entered into Egypt. And then we find that, boy, when we get to Exodus 1, they begin to multiply like crazy. And we end up with a multitude of people. And so we have enough people for a nation. And we talked about the importance of that, that's the same way that God went about building his church. He began with one, and there were 12, 70, and multitudes. We talked about the importance of recognizing the worth of a person when God chooses to live within him and he's hooked into what God's doing. It's not the bells and the whistles and all the big numbers, but it's that one person that multiplying, becoming good seed, and reproducing his life out everywhere we go. We looked at a number of illustrations, and so as to see how that how it happens. And I trust you're convinced that it really works. I'm here as a result of that. You're here as a result of that. It works. And then we talked about seeing trends today that are working, that militate against that, that work just the opposite of that. And those are the kinds of trends that give man the glory and not God the glory. And so where we are now is seeing that we've got a people, and we've got all these people in a nation, and you can't have a nation in a nation. So God led all these people out of the nation, and he's leading them to another land that he wants to put them into. And we're in the process of the acquisition of the government at this point in time, and heading toward that. So God's overall objective then is to fill the earth with his glory. His intermediary objective is the nation to serve as a channel for providing redemption to the world. We have enough people. We have part of our government, that being a leader, but we don't have a land for a nation. We're still in Egypt. We've got to get them out, and now we're moving them out. They just left out, just before lunch. They just left out of Egypt, got them out, and God must have been so pleased, because for the first time now, after 400 years, they're out of Egypt, and God is their God, and they're free to worship God and walk with God. God's leading them to that nation. And what's the word that began to happen?
Grumble.
Yeah, grumble. Have you ever noticed that it's hard to praise God and grumble at the same time? You ever noticed it's hard to be thankful and grumble at the same time? I was reminded by one of my daughters that in Romans 1, the stages that ends up with God giving them over, it begins by them being unthankful. That was the first step, being unthankful. And I thought about that. You can't grumble and be thankful at the same time. Grumbling is a characteristic. Did you notice in there when we read that passage, what did God say about grumbling? Did he say that they're grumbling among each other? Or they're grumbling? When they grumbled about Moses, what did God say? You're grumbling against him. Yeah. What did Paul say? You know, when Paul was on the road and the Lord identifies with his people on the Damascus Road, and Paul was out persecuting them, just putting them in jail and persecuting them. The Lord comes down and says, why are you persecuting me? Paul says, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting all these Christians. The Lord says, you're persecuting me. See, God comes down. He's working in history, and he's identifying with his people. See? So we've got them out. This grumbling occurs. God's trying to teach them how to feed on him and worship him and walk with him. We see that in the New Testament vehicle, in the church, the new agreement that God has with his people, we saw the same thing as we went over there. We saw that God wants us to feed on him. It's a principle that he has. There's more New Testament manna for us. And Christ has become that manna. We're to feed on him and feed on the word. He wants that kind of people today to get involved in his kingdom. We're citizens of his kingdom. And he's the king. And he's wanting us to enter into new eras now. And what we want to look at as we get into this is begin to look at where we go from here. Well, as they're heading on the way and in the process, they need a little more government. God speaks to them in Exodus 20. What happens in Exodus 20? Ten Commandments, law. He gives them a little more of the government, a little more of the Constitution. He speaks to Moses on the mountain, gives them the Ten Commandments, the Constitution. So we finish up in Exodus and we get over, and what's Leviticus all about? God is speaking to them in Leviticus here, beginning at Exodus 20 and on into Leviticus. The book Leviticus is the book that God gave us to teach us how to worship. I want to tell you sometime, Leviticus, if you're not careful, can become a very dry book. But if you understand its purpose, it can shed new light and make that a joy to work through. See, Leviticus deals, it was Israel's handbook for daily walk in worship. That's what it was. There are more direct quotes from God in the book of Leviticus than any other book of the Bible. I think it's appropriate to understand as you go through Leviticus that it was designed to teach the people at a period in time that only a holy community could enjoy fellowship with a holy God. Now, he began to try to teach them about manna, that they were out and they were freed from Egypt. And he's beginning to try to teach them that. And that's what Leviticus is about. He's trying to teach them that. And he goes through a number of chapters of acceptable offerings for him, how the role and responsibility and the assistance of priests in all of this, how to avoid defilement, the atoning blood, a couple of chapters on that, appropriate actions that they are to take, annual times of remembering that we're supposed to take. And if you capture the spirit and remember where they are in history and what God was trying to do with them, it should be a meaningful time as you go through there again. Well, it's appropriate, I think, in Leviticus that the land of promise should be called the Holy Land, because that's the kind, that was to be the distinct characteristic of God's people. They're to be a holy people. Somebody take Leviticus 11, 44 and 45. Who's next? Okay, the next one would be 19:2. Take chapter 20, verse 26. Okay, read out loud where we can hear you.
I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourself unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy.
Okay.
Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and that I have set you apart from the nation to be my own.
You see, God is looking for a distinct kind of people to be holy, just like he is. There's no way to do that except apart from, we come up short to that, and that's why Christ has enters in at a little later picture. But God was looking for a distinct characteristic of a people to enter into the Holy Land, and that distinct characteristic was to help them to learn about a holy God and how to be a holy people. And in chapter 20, verse 26, repeat again. Thus he says, you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. And that's what he had done. And you see, and the same is true as we look at 1 Peter in chapter 1, verses 13 and following. He starting in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he goes on. God was setting apart in chapter 2. God setting apart and building a spiritual house, and is setting apart a distinct group of people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So God still has the same thing on his heart today. Much we can learn from Leviticus as to what God was saying about holiness and worship and walking with God. I think the life of a nation, interesting comments, the life of a nation can be no holier than the life of the nation's people. You know, we talk about becoming a holy nation and returning back to God, but in the final analysis, it boils down to, what am I going to do about it? The history of Israel and Judah points up a truth taught very clearly enough by all history, that being that the masses are or soon will be what the leaders are. The king set a moral pace and for the people, and those people followed. Israel sometimes rebelled against their leaders, it's true, but the rebellions were not spontaneous. The people merely switched to a new leader and followed him. And the point is, they always had to have a leader. And you need to remember that you're the best Christian that somebody knows. And the responsibilities that God is laying on you and is laying on us. I can't speak for everybody. I can't speak for me. And what does God want me to do? That's where it begins. And it's not a complimentary thing when we say that the masses are so easily led. But and again, not interested in praising or blaming, but we are concerned for truth and what's right. And for better or worse, religious people follow leaders. And see, that's what Matthew 9:36-38 is all about. Jesus looked out and he saw the discouragement, those that were downcast and those that were helpless and without leadership, spiritual leadership. And it wounded his heart. He felt deeply for that. But he said the solution were what he calls laborers, spiritual leaders. And it's that idea. And today, Christianity is what its leaders were in the past, and for better or for worse, it's going to be what you are in the future. And there's an awesome responsibility to that, and it needs to be reckoned with. And I think we need to recognize some of the aspects here. For example, in Leviticus chapter 18, probably one of my favorite verses as it relates to around the Great Commission is verses 3 and 4. It keeps it in perspective for me. It says, you shall not do what was done in the land of Egypt, nor shall you do what is done in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments. You're to keep my statutes. You're to live according to them. I am the Lord your God. In other words, what he's saying here is that every culture is marred by sin. It doesn't matter where you go. Every nation, every culture is marred by the sinfulness of man. What God is called, and he says, see, don't do what was done in the land of Egypt where you were. That culture was marred with sin. He says, nor are you to do what's done in the land of Canaan where I'm bringing you. That's marred with sin. But you are to perform my statutes and my judgments. I'm the Lord, your God. I'll be your God, and you worship with me and walk with me and follow me through. Now, what God is saying here is that all cultures are marred by sin, and what he wants you and I to do is enter into every culture and bring in the kingdom culture. We are citizens of the kingdom. We have a new drumbeat, a new value system that we bring into every culture. And so we don't do what was done in Egypt nor in Canaan. We come in with a new kingdom, the kingdom culture. And that's the idea. And as I go in, I want to be careful that, you know, the vogue thing among missiologists has been the last decade has been the idea of contextualization. And that's true. We need to learn how to contextualize our message. The worst thing we can do is to take it, and if we were in a ministry on a college campus and we go into the community, is take all the baggage with us and do it the same way. And not wait on God. Say, God, what do you want me to do? Understand the context of the community. Let alone when you go overseas, just do it the way it was done in America. It'll work. No, it won't. And you get a hold of God. What does God want me to do? That's His plan. That was the method in the U.S. What do you want me to do? It's that idea. And I must contextualize my message with who I'm with. And beloved, I want to tell you something. You're in a culture today, in America, that has not contextualized. You are living in a secularized environment that is some 40 to 45% secular today. And we've even got people in the South, great religious, the Bible, the buckle of the Bible belt, that all were religious, but their living is secular. They say religious things, but they do not live it. You're living in a secularized society. But the problem is, neither our materials or our way to live has been contextualized to be able to win them to Christ. And I believe that's one of the real reasons we must wait on God and let God show us how to do that. God's got to touch their hearts. We've got to figure out how to contextualize the message. But the danger is that we so over-contextualize that the syncretism comes in. We lose it, you know. For example, I share the gospel and, oh, you know, you don't really have to repent. Just sort of trust Jesus and get loose about this thing. My job is to bring them to an understanding of who Jesus is and what the gospel is. I cannot jeopardize the truth and so contextualize it that we miss the message. And that's the danger of it, see. On the one hand, it's syncretism. You over-contextualize and lose the truth to it. On the other hand is the idea of carrying your old methodology right in and assuming that it'll work. Well, wherever you go, don't make that assumption. It's contextualization. But also remember this. Every culture is marred by sin. Every nation, and a nation is a sphere of influence. It's not a geographical place. We'll look at that a little later. But the point is, where God plants you as good seed, remember, be patient. Wait on God. It takes time to get 12, doesn't it? Remember, you want to build a strong nation? You don't create one with 12,000 people. You start with a barren woman. And then one dies and you get another man on the scene, his son, and God gives him a barren woman. Remember what we go through. It must be done God's way and in God's timing. When God touches it, it begins to grow. But God's interested in you caring. And I told you about the doctrine of grace. It's not there. There are several more doctrines today that we must come to grips with as we look at contextualizing our message, just like God is trying to warn them in Leviticus about don't do what was done in the land of Canaan. Don't do what is done in Egypt. And also don't do what was done in Canaan. I want you to do what I want you to do. And to a new drummer, new values, you see. We must go out into that today in the same way of really understanding and coming to grips with society. And we must respond to that rightly. And the whole idea of recognizing that God is going to touch that and make it happen, and only God can do that, it's a spiritual work. And it's waiting on Him and being patient and allowing God to multiply and touch that and don't sacrifice the message of that as we go out. So as we look back to learn what they were doing, we need to keep in mind it's Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, not God, I'm heading this way, I want you to bless it. And so I get out and pray that God will bless what I'm going to do. That was the problem with Moses, remember? He went out and slew that guy, and God wasn't ready for him to lead the nation out yet. And so don't take things into your head. But boy, we got to figure that out. And we can't overreact to it either way. But we usher in a whole new way of life without compromising that. Now remember, the thing I want to bring out as you look in contextualization here is the idea that this nation, along with nations like Germany, along with nations like Holland, are very, very task-oriented people, task-oriented nations. You go into Spain, you go into Latin America. These are very relationship-oriented people. Now, you look at the doctrines that are spoken in a task-oriented society and that are put a value and a premium on. Lordship, discipleship, let's get this thing done. And then over here on the relationship side, the doctrines of love, grace, forgiveness, caring. They put a premium on that because their relationships are more important than the task. Well, as we look at the task and as we look at the relationship, doctrines are not, it's not, you must elevate both. Well, I think one of the things in order to reach and contextualize our message today in where God is leading us, we need to recognize that we're a task-oriented society, but the one thing in a secular society that people cannot, the greatest offensive weapon that the world has ever known is love. It's caring. People do not know how to handle love. If we're going to reach them, those kinds of doctrines, and then the doctrine of forgiveness. People are more messed up today than they've ever been because they're the product of sin for longer periods of time. They're messed up. You got to be able to forgive. Do you understand what forgiveness means? If you don't understand that one, you don't understand the condition of man. The ability to love people that are unloving and care for them, they'll be receptive to the gospel. So it's taking these truths and recognizing that these values that God has placed on citizens of the kingdom are new values that are different than the culture you're going into today. And likewise, this is what I would suggest to you that God was trying to help the people with, is to realize their relationship and where they were entering in. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you live, nor shall you do what is done in Canaan where I'm taking you. But you should perform my statutes and my judgments, and you should live in accordance with them. I am the Lord, your God. Well, God's goal is eminently clear, and it doesn't matter in which scene you're in. It's to preserve a people distinctly different in their lifestyle and their commitment to Him. And that is true. Some of the popular trends of the world today scare me to death when I see the impact they've had on me, my family, and the navigators, the church. Scare me to death. The temporal value systems that exist today as opposed to spiritual value systems, God's value systems, the values of the kingdom, scare me to death. But I would share this, that God is looking for a holy people, and He's looking for people that will be part of the kingdom culture that will move in. And so all Scripture is profitable, even Leviticus. God is speaking to the people about a holy God to be a holy people. Well, He gets over. What's the book of Numbers all about? He's counting those people. That's right. He's numbering those people. It's taken from verse 2 of Numbers 1. Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel. And then 38 years later, in Numbers 26:2, they've taken another census, both at the beginning and the end. Now, the purpose for a census is in verse 3, that we'll put it in the context here. From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies. In other words, Leviticus prepared the people for worship. Numbers prepares them for war. They got to walk with God, but you got... Truth changes, you see. God comes in, and it's a different value system. There's change. Well, God is doing one thing in this scene, another thing today in this scene, but clearly He's preparing them in this scene to both to worship and for war. And He's pulling them into a new land. And so He numbers them off. Some interesting thoughts on numbers, that just how the thing came about. Not only is it because they took a census, but the Septuagint version of the Old Testament is the translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And it was made by those 70 Alexandrian Jews in the 3rd century B.C. And it was these Septuagint translators who first gave the Old Testament books all their names, and under which they now appear to us in their English equivalents. Now, the Hebrew name for this fourth book was Bimidbar, B-E-M-I-D-B-M-A-R, and which actually means in the wilderness. That's what the Hebrew word means, in the wilderness. The Greek name given to it by these translators was Arithmo. It was translated from Hebrew into Greek, Arithmo. And the origin of that English word then becomes arithmetic for us, which in Latin becomes numeri, which is where we get the word numbers from, the English word numbers from. And like Henry pointed out, it's taken from verses 1 and 2 on taking a census. It's interesting to me that numbers contrast the faithfulness of God with the fickleness of His people as you read through there. I'm amazed at that. But as you read through Numbers, and they prepares them, he numbers them off, you get over to Deuteronomy. And in the book of Deuteronomy now, all throughout, they're fixing to enter into, go across the Jordan and into Jericho and into the land of Canaan, the Holy Land. But just before they do that, we need to understand what's happened. And we need to understand some significant things here. First of all, that God through Moses now was going to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. But I want you to capture this. And this is a nugget you don't want to miss. He was going to lead them into the promised land, but because of rebellion and unbelief, God puts them on a shelf and decides to use another generation. Hasn't changed His plan, but because of rebellion and unbelief. You remember the word that was sort of cute that we laughed at? Grumbling? God calls that rebellion. Get a good picture of what grumbling leads to. Get a good picture in your children, in your own life, into your peers. Beware of grumbling. Because of rebellion and unbelief, do you believe God today? You know, I am so convinced that I don't believe God as much as I want to be. And I am also convinced that I have a lot fewer convictions than I thought I had. I really do have some convictions, but not as many as I thought, because when you really, they're yours. It motivates your life as to what you do. Because I believe this, I do this. I believe that I can follow a man around for 24 hours and I can tell you what his convictions are. It might be good to think about that in your own life. What do you really believe? Do you believe God? God's promises are true. Now, we've been looking again and again all through this morning how God says something. You remember that nugget? God always tells you what He's going to do and then He does it. Or God does something and He tells you what He did. Do you believe God to be true to what He said He would, to His word? He says that's His character and His nature. And He's looking for men and women today to stand in the gap at this time in history, in this scene 4 that we'll be looking at a little later. Stand in the gap and lay hold of the character of God for His name's sake. And pray into being that which doesn't exist, but for which He has promised and He's committed to. For as many as may be the promises of God in Him, there are yes. 1 Corinthians 2:5. That your faith should not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. God will do that. Do you believe that? See, well, I want to believe that. I'm asking God to make me believe that. I've seen enough to know it's true. And I want to be a man of this hour and this day that really believes God. Well, I think a history of seeing what He's done and living long enough to know by faith that honors God and pleases Him. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And he rewards those who diligently seek Him. So it's that aspect as we look at what happened. Because of rebellion and unbelief, God has this magnificent plan. And look at all the years He's taken to get the people, where He's taken them to the land, the process of trying to give them a government. And look what He's going to do with it now. He's so committed, He will not tolerate it. Rebellion and unbelief is out of the question. Now, He tolerates that year in and year out, but eventually He pulls the cork. And He'll do that on a nation just as quick as you can blink an eye. We looked this morning at a bunch of verses how God works over nations. Well, God, you have to ask, 200 years ago when our nation formed, what part of history did that play? I believe a very significant part based on the way it was formed and at the time it was formed and the part that it played in history. But you also have to look at what's happened to it today. And I tell you, apart from God's people, humbling themselves and praying and turning from their wicked ways, call repentance. There's not any hope. And it begins with you. What are you going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? So through rebellion and unbelief, God takes and shelves this whole generation. It was an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea, and that turned into a 40-year disaster because of rebellion and disbelief. Now you're talking about a miracle. If you've ever been there, I've been there by car, by bus, I've flown over it. 11-day hike. Now that's a miracle to keep them wandering around those same hills for 40 years. You think they'd stumble into it a dozen times. But because of rebellion and unbelief, God just waited on another generation. And I tell you what'll happen. These are significant days in this country. These are significant days in terms of what God's doing here and around the world. And if you and I and the Christians in America today don't respond and change, if there's not a revival, if there's not a reformation, if there are not things that happen, that's fine. God will just wait till you and I pass on, and He'll just wait on another generation. God will not tolerate rebellion and unbelief. He's looking for some citizens of the kingdom today to stand in the gap and believe Him. Men and women that will have the courage and the discipline to wait on God, to walk with God, to really believe God for the sake of the gospel of God. Okay, only two people out of that generation were obedient, Joshua and Caleb. They both entered the land. God replaces Moses as a leader with Joshua, and He says, "As I have been with Moses, so shall I be with you." So where are we? We're sitting here on the edge, just to the east of Jericho. We're all tent, you know, we're ready to go in, we're ready to conquer the land. But for the next 2 or 3 months, actually it's for a period of over 3 months, or 2 months, time frame, that the book of Deuteronomy is written. Just before they enter into the land, God says, "I want things fresh in your mind, boys, before you head in." And He recapitulates everything for them. Goes back and rehearses everything. All throughout Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, laws had been given at different intervals. Now their wanderings are over, and they're on the eve of entering Canaan as a quote-unquote holy people into a holy land, into Canaan. The laws were rehearsed and expounded in Deuteronomy in anticipation of a settled life one day, so they would be fresh to this new generation that had come on the scene. Deuteronomy means the second law. It means repetition of the law. And the lessons of Deuteronomy, I would say, probably could be summed up in one word. It's called remember. 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 How many times do you see that all throughout? Remember. Remember. Why do you do scripture memory? It's to remember. Why do you take the Lord's Supper? It's to remember. Why do you spend time waiting on God and meditating? To remember. What did Peter say in 2 Peter? "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you to remember these things, even though you already know them, and you've been established in the truth and present. I consider it only right, as long as I am with you in this early dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder." Remember. It may be able to call these things to your remembrance. Verse 15. Again and again and again. Paul brings them to remembrance by capturing again in these different sermons the history of Israel. All scripture is profitable. Those that don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. So it's the idea of learning. So he brings them all together. So the second law, or Deuteronomy, is addressed to this new generation that are destined to enter the promised land. Deuteronomy, like Leviticus, contains a vast amount of detail, but its emphasis is on the layman. I love Deuteronomy, rather than on the priest and the sacrifices. I love Deuteronomy. And I was sharing, I've forgotten who it was. Dave, was it with you? We were talking about the importance of laymen. One of the reasons I like Deuteronomy, I want to remember, that's a layman's book. It's not about so much about the ecclesiastical structure that Leviticus was, but I get on that layman, I like that. A number of men have exhorted me this year, as I have gotten time with them, to recognize the uniqueness at this time that the Navigators have. The Navigators is known as a lay organization. We buy in larger laymen, lay people. Stacy and I have talked, as a number of our staff, of the importance of remaining a lay group. But here's the reason why. If there were to be another Reformation, and I believe there must be, just a matter of time, In fact, I've got 16 leaders across the U.S. If I called the names, you'd recognize every one of them. That one thing they have in common is they believe that God will bring about a genuine revival in our lifetime. They believe that that has happened in every century. It has not happened in this one. And with the way the nation's going, there is no hope apart from a real revival. But the real issue is one, at this time in history, in light of scene four, do you understand we're on the edge of scene four, ready to enter into scene five? Scene five is the forever one. On and on and on. We're living at that time. That's why their emphasis to the navigators is, hey, you guys and gals, stay right on the edge of that thing, because what the need is for another reformation that'll carry that thing all the way into scene five. That's what they're talking about. It's interesting to me that all 16 people don't know what the others are saying, but they're all saying the same thing, and none of them want to be quoted. I've thought, Stacy, about bringing them together sometime this year to let them hear each other and boost them up a little bit. But I'll tell you what happens in a reformation. First of all, well, a number of things happen in the reformation, obviously. But first and foremost is there is a revival of the heart. God touches broadly the hearts of people that are willing to wait on Him. There's a supernatural intervention. A revival is a miracle. It's something man can't control. He tries to, and he's done a marvelous job throughout history of squelching it. It didn't last very long a lot of times. But a revival is something God touches, and men's and women's hearts are revived by God. They care about people. The condition of mankind and of their neighbor is significant to them. It makes a difference how they feel. It makes a difference about what they do. It gives a new reason and a new walk to life. There's a touch of God on their hearts. But along with the revival comes this. In a reformation, God always takes it out of the hands of the ecclesiastical structure, and He puts it in the hands of laymen. Because that's where the action is. That's where it happens. That's where it explodes. Oh, there may be some areas that won't be doctrinally sound, but we're reading and we get over here in Acts and in the epistles, man, that's where revival was happening. And oh yeah, there were some things, people got off in a few wrong teachings, and some people were babbling in tongues, and others were doing this, but boy, they were heading toward the kingdom. So we need to fight the right issues. We need to be doctrinally sound, but we need not to control it. But the point is, there needs to be a pre-reformation or a pre-revival where God raises up leaders all across His nation with a real heart for Him. And in that reformation, it goes out to laymen. And another, by the very name of a reformation, it's a reform. It means that the old form, you keep putting new wine, no wineskin. It splits. Praise God. Splits right out. Just flows out, covers. We want to be careful. Would we be ready for a revival? Are we discipling for another reformation? I think the navigators today would try to crystallize and package the revival. And we better be very careful. I think there's another group of people that'll get on the electric tube and they'll get the glory for it. There's several things that are going to happen when God humbles us. We got to recognize it'll be God at work. And we got to be ready to hit it. We got to believe God to give us people that we can train and raise up and let Him turn them loose in every sphere of life all over. Just cut it wide open. Let it go. I like Deuteronomy. It's a layman's book. Let me suggest just a quick outline of Deuteronomy, the key being remembering. Sermon 1, there are three of these sermons. Moses speaks to them in three long sermons, sort of like today. Sermon 1 is chapters 1 through 4. It's Israel's history. He reflects on the past, lessons from the past. In chapters 5 through 26, Sermon 2 is Israel's holiness and the homeland. He refers to the present day as to where they are at this time. Sermon 3 speaks to Israel's leaders, the future. That's chapters 27 through 34. But I love Deuteronomy. He's sharing with them, bringing all these into focus just before they head in, so they'll remember. Okay? Now, as we get to this point, God replaces Moses as the leader with Joshua, and he says, as I have been with Moses, so shall I be with you. Now, there's a principle here. We talked about it earlier. I want to make sure you grab it. God cannot and will not tolerate rebellion or unbelief. If a man or a generation does not deal with those two things, then God will intervene and shelve them. You see, no human being, a generation, can frustrate the hand of God in his great drama of redemption. God is very patient, and if this generation doesn't, he'll just use the next one. Well, God gives the land in the book of Joshua. Now, that's what the book of Joshua is all about. God gives the land in the book of Joshua. And let me give you a two-point outline for Joshua. The main theme of Joshua is primarily the acquisition of the land. It's victory. God's victory. First point is chapters 1 through 12. That's the conquest of the land. The second point is chapters 13 through 24, and that's the division of the land. The first 12 chapters deal with possessing. The last 12 chapters deal with partitioning. The first 12 chapters, roughly 7 years. The last 12, roughly 18 years. And it's interesting to me, through the central campaigns, through the southern and the northern campaigns involving more than 30 enemy armies against God, the people of Israel learned a very crucial lesson under Joshua's capable leadership. Victory comes through faith in God and obedience to his word, rather than through military might or numerical superiority, again and again and again. Well, I think another interesting nugget for me as I look at Joshua is that I'm reminded again that preparation always precedes possession. We found that true this morning everywhere we look. Men willing to prepare before they possessed. It was the waiting on God, the preparation. Just in verse 10, 11, pass through the midst of chapter 1 in Joshua. Pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare, prepare. God is going to give you before you possess it. I think a third nugget that I think about when I think of the book of Joshua is that one man in Christ with courage is always a majority. I think that was true again and again as we looked this morning and saw that happen again and again. Well, in the book of Joshua, we take over the land. We acquire the land. There's another principle here, another nugget. God always does what he says he's going to do. You know, I love, just one little thought in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5, you remember the story? Just before they had gone out, they had finished the Deuteronomy bit, the 2 months of all that. They're fixing to go out the next morning. Joshua, the leader, gets up early, early in the morning before everybody else leaves the camp. He walks across, standing on the Jordan, gets across, and he looks over there. He looks at the walls of Jericho, and he knows what God's told him. He looks at the people. And then all of a sudden, he sees this figure standing between Jericho and himself, coming toward him. And that's the context of verse 13. In chapter 5, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked and beheld a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up and said to him, hey, are you for us or for our adversaries? And basically, here's what the Lord of the host said. Joshua didn't know that. The Lord of the host basically said, the Lord does not come to take sides, he comes to take over. Do you see what God has called us into a position as Christians? We as citizens of a kingdom have not come to take sides. We've come to take over. It's a new kingdom culture. It's a new way of life. It's new values that we come into. We don't jeopardize the integrity, of what God's calling us to do. Well, here we are. We've got the land now, but we got some problems. First of all, Joshua dies. We have the land. We have the people. We have 12 separate tribes or states, but there's no unity. There's no king. There's no authority. It's fragmented. There's no oneness. So what does God do in the meantime? He raises up temporary leaders, and those temporary leaders are called what?
Judges.
They're called judges. But remember, they're temporary. They're crisis. A judge is a crisis leader with no authority. In Judges 21:25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Remember one of the nuggets? The people need a leader through whom God can work. All right, so what happens as a result of going through that? How many judges were they? 13. How many men and how many women? 12 men and one woman. So God raises up judges as being temporary leaders. And then Samuel comes on the scene, and God speaks and rules through Samuel. And it's interesting now, catch this, God rules through Samuel as both a prophet and a judge. God both working and speaking in Samuel's point in time. Samuel comes on the scene, and God speaks and rules through Samuel as a prophet and a judge during this interim period while God raises up a king. Now look with me at 1 Samuel. I love this book. It's a fascinating book. In 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7, just entitle that Samuel the Prophet slash Judge. Who's going to read next? Where are we here? Okay, take chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Who's next? Jeff, why don't you take chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. Read those loud. The Lord revealed himself to Samuel and confirmed him as a prophet. And God spoke through Samuel as a prophet. And then he established him as a judge. Jeff, in 7:15 through 16.
Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year, returning to Bethel and Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all
the places. Yeah. So he also was a judge in that God worked through him and led the people in that way. So chapters 1 through 3 deal with him being established as a prophet, and 4 through 7 he's established as a judge. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 8 through 31, we deal with the monarchy of a man. A sad but interesting situation. What is a monarchy? How would you...
One person ruled by family.
Yes, it's right. It's usually passed on from family, and it's the sovereign rule of one man in that family, and it's passed on to his child oftentimes through. Now, what we're looking at here, catch what God's wanting to do. He was wanting to build what?
A nation.
But he was not wanting to build a monarchy. You see, a monarchy is the sovereignty of a single person. One man rules, there are no limitations, total authority and power. But it's man's power. What God was wanting was what? He was wanting a theocracy. What's the definition of a theocracy?
God rules.
It's God's ruling. That's exactly what it is. In terms of a theocracy, it's governed by the immediate direction of God. What he was wanting here was a nation where God could lead them. He wanted to be a holy people and a holy God, that he could lead them and be their king. But now they looked around, and everybody else had a king. How come we can't have a king? And so what did they do? They really contextualized. They really went into it. They missed the whole point of Leviticus 18, 3 and 4. Well, that's what everybody else is doing. Interesting. We want to be careful that we don't become so much like people they can't even tell we're Christians today. But they wanted kings like everybody else had kings. And so God says, fine, you want a king? If that's what you want, I'll love you enough, I'll even let you have a king. But notice, it wasn't God's purpose and it wasn't his choice of the man. It wasn't a man after God's choosing, which we'll see a little later. So God, they come in and they demand for a king, the people do. Who's next? Who wants to look? Turn to chapter 8. Turn to chapter 8 and read verses 1 through 7 and also catch verse 22.
Samuel grew old to appoint his sons to judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. They served as priests at Beersheba. And his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonesty and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." When they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all what the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt unto this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Everyone go back to his town."
Okay, back on verse 7 in the last part, "For they have not rejected you, Samuel, they have rejected me from being king over them." God wanted to be their king. They wanted to take a people and select him and so forth. Then it's interesting in verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice, go ahead and appoint them a king." Go ahead. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." You know, the thing that brings to mind, you know, Psalm 106, verses 13 through 15. Interesting parallel here. They waited not for his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. They tested God in the desert, and he gave them their request. And then catch this next phrase. He gave them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. Let's go just a little bit further. I think there's some interesting things on just God's willingness to love, God's willingness to forgive. Look at all the years. Just a little bit further, and I think you can look back and see that. It's just the rebelliousness of man. He will go at great limits, but there is a limit to rebelliousness and unbelief. In fact, we'll get just a little bit further. We're going to find out here in just a minute that God says, "Okay, I'll go with the king, and even if you will obey me, I'll bless this thing and make it work like a theocracy anyhow. If you'll walk with me and the people, we'll make it work. It's not my choice. It's yours. I'd look for a man after my own heart. It's your choice. But here's the condition." He lays it down for them, and they buy it. 3 years later, they chunk it. It was slow and gradual. And then God doesn't dismantle the whole thing yet. Boy, that's coming. That is coming, and it's awesome. But what he does do, he raises up the right man. And then we have a period of a theocracy and a reign through David and Solomon.
Didn't God choose Solomon by lot?
I don't think so. Let's look and see. It says over here that in verse 7 of chapter 8, "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being the king over them." So they rejected God from being a king over them. The people selected Saul. And God says, "Okay, I will accept him if you follow these things." Let's get just a little further. Come back on that just a minute if we don't get that far. Or we miss it. Okay, we get to the point now. God gives them Saul. Let's turn and look at that in chapter 12. Read somebody in chapter 12. Read verses 13 through 16. Where are we? 13 through 16. Okay, Penny. And also 22 through 25. Okay, loudly.
"Now therefore, hear the king whom you have chosen.
Does that answer the question that we were talking about earlier, or does that, have we missed it yet, Jeff? See, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 13 through 16, he says, now, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now then he says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him, and listen to his voice, and not rebel against the command of the Lord, etc., etc. Then verse 15, and if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord and rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, he encourages them, take your stand. That's what Joshua says, but for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So he encourages them to take that stand, but they don't, we find out eventually. So he says, you know, it's your thing, okay, I'll buy it. If you do this, we'll still bless it. But they don't.
Is there a parallel?
Although I think so. What were you thinking, Jeff?
Well, in decision making, you know, if you're looking for a word from God, and say, well, here I am waiting on me, so I don't hear it, and I go and do something, and then I get the outcome of it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And see, we had talked about all these people that had been running ahead of God. You know, Abraham had a problem with, you know, and Ishmael, and we were living with that one. Moses slew him. He put him on the back 40 for 40 years, and then it was time, you know. And then we go through with all these people that missed the timing on all that this morning. Here is an illustration of a whole people that went along with the mooing herd, as Leroy calls it, that, you know, it seems to be what everybody's doing. I want a king, so even the people went along with it. But God says, fine, here are the ground rules as we go in. And so I think there is a parallel. There sure is. And we can run ahead of God as a people. That's why it's so important. You know, it's good to gather manna together, but you better be gathering manna by yourself from time to time. Every man according to his house. And some are hungrier than others according to his need. Some need more. You know, it's interesting here. God gives them Saul here. It's interesting how this whole process of choice of leadership went about, isn't it? I think it's important as we look at David to realize, and here's a nugget. Here's a nugget. Simple but profound. God chooses leaders. Now let me illustrate that for you today. We see it all morning how this has been happening. But here's the illustration today. The same principle is true today. God chooses leaders after his own heart. Man chooses leaders based on how he dresses, his charisma, his ability to do this, his, you know, you name it, all the way man chooses people. But God chooses people after his own heart. Well, how do you recognize that today? Well, we're jumping ahead, but let me get over here. This one just won't keep. The Holy Spirit, here's the nugget. Oh, just turn over to Acts 20:28. I'll just give you one verse. Well, maybe two. Acts 20:28 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, now catch this, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. You notice what he's saying here? The Holy Spirit appoints leaders. Never forget that. And he appoints leaders after his own heart. How do you recognize those birds? Well, that's what he was trying to get through to Paul, and Paul to Timothy, and Paul to Titus.